Reading at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse number 13. As we continue in our study in the book of James, notice carefully the context. Our verses for consideration tonight will be verses 8 through verse number 13. Notice as we read how they relate to the first seven verses of the second chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth a gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Amen. May God bless the reading of this passage of Scripture. It is incumbent upon the minister of the gospel to labor and to seek diligently to be clear and to represent truth in a discernible fashion. That sometimes is a greater task than others. We come tonight to a passage that speaks concerning the relationship of the law to the child of God. It is a very large subject, and it is a subject that cannot be tackled in one sermon. So I want to say right now, it's not my intention to give you an exhaustive message. I hope it won't be exhausting, but an exhaustive message on this subject. Rather, I want to consider the law and the Christian as it appears in these verses. And so I want to go down through these verses then, making some observations, as we'll consider in a moment's time. So keep that in mind as we come to the Word of God, and let's always be careful to notice the context. With our Bibles open, let's pray now, every child of God, seeking the mind of the Lord that we may be directed in all truth. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you're a mighty, a gracious, a powerful, and a God who stoops to the need of the people that you have called unto yourself. Lord, we are a needy people. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we have the written, infallible rule of faith and practice. But Lord, we need spiritual discernment that we might understand. We want to know the single sense of the Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that the Word of God has many applications, but there is only one mind of the Spirit. There can only be one true sense. And Lord, it's that we're after tonight. We want to know that single sense. We want to appreciate the fullness of the Word in the context. We want to understand the significance as this Word was delivered in its original instance. We want, Lord, to take that living principle and remove it, as it were, and make application of it in our life and in our times. Father, we need help. We need grace tonight to understand. I pray, Lord, that you give me help to be clear. Give me help to speak according to truth. And I pray that you give the saints of God minds that can follow. And give them minds that understand and that are diligent and listening with attention, and that they might know greater things. Lord, we pray today for help. We need to be taught. We need to be instructed. You've called us to the ministry of preaching and teaching. And we need, Lord, to be taught of thee that we might be teachers of other people. So draw us close unto yourself. We desire today to have no teaching or no system of thinking according to any man. Lord, at the end of our days, let it not be said of us that we followed one man or one system. But Lord, let us be truly followers of the great shepherd who has promised to lead his sheep into all truth. Go before us tonight, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever take antihistamines, if you ever take any allergy medication, you will know that they dry you out. I apologize, I'm severely dried out this evening. Jeremiah 17 and 9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The context is interesting because in Jeremiah, it seems the wicked will always have an excuse for their doings. It matters not what they do. Whatever they do, they'll always have something, some excuse to make their action justifiable. Such behavior is apparent in our children. We see it all the time. You ask your child, well, did you hit her? Well, yes, I did, but the story goes on. Of course, a justification why such a thing was allowable. Someone might be asked, did you cheat on your taxes? Well, yes, I did, but, and again, an answer is furnished. Did you cheat on your spouse? And again, many will bring up an answer. Fallen man is filled with excuses. And such excuses remind us how deceitful the heart really is, for there are self-justifying tactics employed time and time again. We come tonight to a book that would awaken those who are deceived into imagining that they have saving faith, when all the while they possess nothing of the sort. Notice that over and over already in the second chapter, three times there is this warning, be not deceived. And you know that the study here that we've undertaken is to examine a belief that behaves. If we have true saving faith, it is going to be manifest or demonstrated in the way we conduct ourselves. Some of those to whom James wrote were obviously not holding a belief that behaved because they had begun to show favoritism toward the rich. And not only had they shown favoritism toward the rich, but now they were, it appears, were making an appeal to Scripture as a warrant or as justification for their action. And now the type of behavior that they were engaging in was not just a temporary favoritism, as we're all guilty of at times. It was a habitual favoritism. They were despising the poor and they were elevating the rich. James writes and he says, not only is partiality or favoritism contrary to God's character, not only is it inconsistent with Christian faith, because God chooses the poor, it is also contrary to God's royal law. That's how the verses begin tonight. The context then is showing favoritism. But as you read these verses, you realize that because of what James says, the implication goes much beyond the matter of favoritism. Verses 8 through 13 of James chapter 2 form a section of Scripture that describes a Christian's relation to the law of God, not only with regards to partiality, but with regards to every other moral matter. It is an important thing, then, that we understand that the law of God is not only good for the matter of discrimination, but for every other moral matter as well. My intention, as I've said, is to take verses 13, or 8 through 13, and to make various observations with regard to the Christian and the law of God. Let's look at the first one. You've got your note before you. Let's read verse number 8 and 9 and then make the observation and we'll consider a few points regarding it. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The first thing I want you to notice here is that the law of God is the best way to discover self-deceit. The law of God is the best way to discover self-deceit. Now, oftentimes, the writers of the epistles, in writing to their audience, they would suppose objections, and they would address those foreseen excuses. Let me give you an example in the book of Romans. There, Paul is speaking of the sovereign election of God. And when he says some hard things that God would love one and hate another. He supposes the objection and he says these words, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will?" And so he sets up the supposed objection, and then he answers it, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" I want you to notice that that's really what James has done here. It appears James felt that those to whom he wrote would have justified their behavior as necessary respect. You see, they were being kind and gracious and generous to the rich. And they would have argued that this is agreeable to the will of God. The problem is they were treating the rich with a superior respect. And what James therefore says is, what you're doing is not a pretended duty. What you're engaging in is really a sin. Whatever pretenses then were they would have for their actions, the law would find them out and distinguish their unjust partiality from a necessary respect. Notice the words, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." The sense indeed is this here. If you're keeping the royal law, namely, loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. But if, as is the case, you are showing partiality to certain individuals, your pretended duty, those actions that you justify, if they're according to the law, they are determined to be sin. Friends, I want you to recognize how easy it is to become self-deceived in doing what we do as being something that is right, something that is agreeable to God. But what do we have before us? We have an infallible rule of faith and practice, as laid out in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." The law is very beneficial because we read in Romans 3 and 20, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Now some may object and say, well, God has given us a conscience. And surely that conscience is sufficient to discover sin within our own hearts. That is true. But the Spirit of God and our conscience are much different. The conscience at best is weak and it is nothing compared to the searching eye of the Word of God. How many people have you heard say, well, my conscience doesn't feel it? It doesn't matter what your conscience says. Your conscience is weak. Your conscience is impure by nature. Therefore, you need something to come alongside your conscience to bolster it, to make it pure, and to make it true. And that is the word of the law of God. We have need then to attend upon the word of God, not only for times like this, but in every instance, to make sure that what we do, what we accept, what we embrace is truly in keeping with God's will. You notice here in Romans 7 and 9, Paul makes this admission. He says, "I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Paul had a conscience like every other man. Paul had a conscience that told him what was right and wrong, that law that's written upon the heart of Jew and Gentile. And yet he speaks here about something coming that slays him, "When I was alive without the law once." That is, without a full comprehension of the spirit of the law. "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died." In other words, I was found out. My actions were not in keeping with truth, and so the scripture says, I died. And so I want you to notice, first of all, the word, the law of God is important in a believer's life to discover self-deceits. Remember, it's recorded over and over, "Be not deceived." It is interesting that the Lord, through the word, brings them to the law that such might not be the case. Well, you notice with me the second observation from verses 8 and 9. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." I want you to notice, the law of God is royal. The royal law. according to the Scripture. Now, there is much uncertainty as to why James calls the law of God royal in this instance. What does he mean by this phrase? Well, most agree that he must mean the following. The royal law speaks of the kingly author. God is the King of Kings, and Jesus Christ is, according to Revelation 15 and 3, the King of the Saints. And so whether the law be in the hand of God or in the hand of Christ, it is a royal law, and the least defection from it is rebellion. God's laws are royal because of the dignity of the author of them. So God's law is royal. I want you to notice it's royal not only because there is a kingly author. The law of God is royal because it requires noble work. Now sometimes we look at the law as being an oppressive thing. I suggest to you go back into Deuteronomy and recognize that to keep the law of God is one of the highest privileges we have. In Deuteronomy 4 and 8, Moses said to the children of Israel, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" I say this is a royal law because service to this law is an honor. And duty is our privilege. It is our dignity to be holy. And so therefore let us recognize that the royal law requires noble work. Well, you notice thirdly, the law might be called royal because there are royal wages. Now naturally men adore strictness. Consider exercise, diet, or some other hobby or interest. People are painstaking in their efforts. They're diligent. And each one of those things, there are certain rewards. Friends, if we keep the law of God, in a moment's time I'm going to describe what I mean by that. If we keep the law of God, there is much greater reward than keeping to an exercise regime. In Psalm 19, verse 11, "Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward." Notice the first part of Psalm 19. It tells us really what we've looked at in the first instance. By thy servant, or by the law thy servant is warned or kept, so as not to fall into the self-deceit. And so notice here, secondly, then the law of God is royal. Well, you notice thirdly, God's law is revealed in Scripture, and it is summarized in two commandments. Verse 8 and 9 again. If ye fulfill the royal law, notice, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This was given to Jewish Christians before the New Testament was complete. According to the Scripture can only mean one thing. According to the Old Testament Scripture. I suggest to you then that the summarization of the law of God into these two commandments was not a New Testament experience. This was something that the Old Testament saints understood as well as we do today in the New Testament. He refers back and he says the royal law according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now the word law is used in various ways throughout the word. There are five Hebrew words translated law and used in various ways throughout Scripture. Some of the English words we see are the law, commandment, direction, judgment, ordinance, precept, statute, and testimony. The most common Hebrew word is Torah, from which we get the name of the Jewish Scriptures. The word Torah can mean human instruction. The word Torah can mean a divine instruction. The word Torah can mean a regulation. The word Torah can mean the law of Moses. The word Torah can mean a custom. And so through the Old Testament, the word Torah is used in many different ways. Coming to the New Testament, there is one word that is used. It is the word nomos, from which we get the transliteration of the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. It is a word that means law. And this word is also used in many different ways. It's used in a very general sense. It is used to describe the principle that governs one's actions. It is used of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. It is used of other portions of Scripture, the law of God in general. It is also used of the Mosaic Law. Why I share that with you is so that you might see that the words law are used indiscriminately many different ways, Old and New Testament. But what you have to recognize is that the various references in Scripture, it becomes apparent that the law of God consistently refers to three things. You have, first of all, and most importantly, the moral law of God. What is the moral law of God? Morality is not derived from human standards. Morality is not the verdict of society, as people would say. Morality is from God and from His declarations. The Ten Commandments enunciate the broad principles of God's moral law. Now, although the law is couched in negative admonitions, the law furnishes us with positive material for instruction. Thomas meant, and he said, the commandments constitute the regulative core of revelation as acceptable lines of human conduct. The law of God, then, is the regulative core of revelation as to how we're to treat one another or to treat our God. The moral law summarizes the will of God concerning our conduct toward Him and our conduct toward one another. Most often the law of God, as it says in the Scripture, it refers to the entire revelation of God in Scripture concerning our duty toward Him and others. Psalm 119, go through there and notice the emphasis on the law. You've got words like precepts and statutes. That law is the moral law of God, which is to be found in the entire Scripture as the revelation of God's will. Most often the law, then, in the Word, refers to God's moral law, the entire revelation. But I want you to notice that this entire revelation is further summarized by the Lord Himself. I want you to turn your Bible to Matthew's Gospel 22. Because coming to the New Testament, the moral law is not set aside. Rather, its commands are reiterated. Its germinal truths are more fully developed. Focus and attention is placed more upon the spirit of the law over against the letter. Matthew 22, let's read verse 36. Master, one approaches the Lord asking this question, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? I want you to notice that law there is the law, the moral law, the law that is comprehended in the entire revelation. He says, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice these next words. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So then upon these two commandments, loving God with all our heart, and loving men as ourselves, hang the entire moral revelation of God. I want you to turn your Bible now, if you would, over to Romans chapter 13. See where Paul makes the same admission, but he includes various of the Ten Commandments. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse number 8. It says, Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so notice the law then, as we think of the moral law. It is that which embraces the entire Scripture. It is that which is summarized in two commandments. It is that which comes down to one word, the word love, as specified by Christ and as analyzed by Paul. Now the question is, what function has the moral law of God? The moral law of God as an expression is an expression of the character and the will of God. It therefore sets forth the only standard of righteousness that is now acceptable to Him. And as such, it makes us aware of our sinfulness. It condemns a man in his sin as unrighteousness. And it brings every man to the place where he must cast himself upon the grace of God and the righteousness and the merit of an atoning Savior, Jesus Christ. The law of God is there for the purpose that every man might recognize that in himself he is a sinner and that he needs the mercy and the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. That's the moral law. Let's consider the other use of law in the word. And we have to make distinction here because sometimes we get confused. When we hear of law, it's the moral law of God, first of all. Sometimes we get it confused with, secondly, the social legislation. Social legislation. We read of laws in the Old Testament, and they're very peculiar. And we can't understand how they have any bearing upon us today. Well, since man is inherently sinful and lawless, social life must also come under regulation. In the Old Testament, both Jews and Gentiles found themselves under various laws. In the same manner today, we are under law. As residents of New Hampshire, there are certain laws that we must respond to. In the same manner today, we are under laws. The laws may be judicial, they may be civil, or they may be political. But I want you to notice the social laws of the Old Testament, they were all rooted and grounded in God's moral law. And as such, the laws that we adopt today must be exactly the same. Let me give an example. Consider the laws against drunk driving. This is a social law. It's binding upon us in this day. It might be argued that this law has foundation in the moral law of God. The moral law of God is that which enables a man to love God and to love his fellow men. To keep drunk drivers off the road is in keeping with the moral law of God. And as such, it is a good law. But drunk driving has no application to the Old Testament saints. It's a law that has only been enacted as we have come to the age of the automobile. But let's go from drunk driving back into the Old Testament and recognize that the social legislation governing Israel was designed for a particular culture at a given period in history, and so therefore was for a particular time. The laws may have no application to us today, but I say the principle governing such laws always does. You read in the Old Testament, there are sanitary laws, how waste was properly disposed of. And such things are not binding upon us today, but the principles behind it are. The basic principle behind all social legislation in the Old Testament was love for God. And secondly, love for men. For that reason, then, it's not our duty to impose Jewish social standards upon the people of this country. That's not our duty. But I say to enact legislation that enables men to love God and to love men selflessly is. In this sense, then, while the moral law is still in full force, the social law of Old Testament times is not in force, although the governing principles behind such laws are, because they are founded upon the moral law. Let's notice the third use of law throughout the Word of God. We've got the moral law, we've got the social legislation, then you have got religious legislation. Embodied in the Old Testament, there are many laws governing the worship of God. Some are very general. And they have to do with purity of worship. But you will know as you read, and for some of you new Christians who get bogged down in the book of Leviticus, you'll see that there are numerous laws that have no apparent value in your life. You've got laws of the sanctuary. You've got laws of the priesthood, of rites and ceremonies. You've got laws that are to do with the covenant that God made between His people and Himself. Christ never spoke negatively regarding the ceremonial law. Well, sometimes we look at those passages in the New Testament and we rise and say, well, Christ despised that law. No, He didn't. Christ despised the traditions of the Jews that they had added to the law of God. But the ceremonial law, ritual worship, God said it would eventually give place to that spiritual worship as spoken of in John 4 and 24. The argument of the book of Hebrews is simply that the types and the shadows of the ceremonial law have passed away with the coming of Christ. Christ is the perfect high priest. Christ is the Lamb of God offered before for the sin of His people. Christ is that one who came to purchase salvation of His people. By means then of the ceremonial law, God spoke in picture language of the salvation He was to effect through the life and death of the incarnate Son. Of necessity, the ceremonial law was imperfect because Christ is the perfection of such. And with Christ coming, the ceremonial law has to be temporary. Three laws. The ceremonial law has been realized in Jesus Christ. The social law, though those particulars may not be incumbent upon us, the governing principles are. But the moral law of God is still in full force everywhere and at all times because it is a reflection of God's being. It has never been abrogated, neither can it be, because to abrogate the law is to abrogate God Himself. Let's move on to the fourth thought as we think down through these verses. The law of God is unified. This is verse number 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The Jews tended to think of the law as a series of detached commandments. To keep one of those commands was to gain credit, and to break one was to incur debt. Therefore a man could add up the ones that he had kept, and from that balance subtract the ones he had broken. He would therefore emerge as one who had either a moral credit or a debit balance. Obedience in some things might make up for amends for the neglect and disobedience in other things. They satisfied themselves in half duty using overmuch observance to the rich. They neglected the poor by saying, well, we've done our best, we've been gracious to the rich. You know, that philosophy is very common, especially in a righteousness system of religion. The idea that acceptance can be gained by doing some laws or neglecting others, that type of thing is a completely unbiblical notion. The sad thing is there are many who profess the name of Christ who believe that if they just do a little more than bad, then they will have an acceptance. The law of God says one thing. It says, God's standard is complete perfection. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what is the significance of the introduction of this into those who were guilty of committing partiality? Well, they felt within themselves, because they were good to the rich, that that would somehow cancel out their wickedness to the poor. And the Lord says that James says to them, you don't understand. To break the law of God in one part is to break the whole thing. To break any of His commands is to defy His will and His authority. And that's the basis of sin. He goes on to say here, I believe, by the verses he shares, that God's law is unified. It's not 10 commandments or 110 commandments. It is one commandment summarized in one word, love. And to break any one of those commandments is to disregard the authority of the living God. It's kind of like hitting a window with a hammer. You may hit it only once, and you may hit it rather lightly, but the whole pane is shattered. Some people think, well, some sin is relatively light, and others is much more grievous. And I've only commit a few of those that are light. Breaking one of the least of Christ's commandments shatters the unity of God's holy law. And that person becomes guilty then as a transgressor. The law is fundamentally a unity, being an expression of the undivided will of a single lawgiver. Will you notice with me, fifthly, that the law in the hands of Christ is a law of liberty. Let's read verse number 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That's perhaps the best statement to understand our relation to the law. The law of liberty. I want you to notice, first of all, it is still a law. Some would say, I am not under the law. And yet here we're told that we're to speak and to act as those who are under the law of liberty. I am not therefore without the law, but I am under the law to Christ. Or I am under the law in relationship to Christ. Now the law, there is a yoke. There is a yoke. But I say it's not an insupportable burden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There is no rigor, but there is still a rule, because laws are always obliging, otherwise they cease to be laws. Things moral and just are perpetually obliging, whether saint or sinner. The law is holy. The commandment is just and it is good. If there is no law, there is no sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. I want you to notice it's still a law, but now let's notice on the other side, it is a law of liberty. And it's a law of liberty only to one people. That is those who have been redeemed by blood and saved by grace. What does it mean? A law of liberty. It means, first of all, we are freed from the law as a covenant of works. We are freed from the law as a covenant of works. Now we ought to aim. We ought to aim at exactness of obedience. But we're not to despair if we cannot reach it. Because we trust that our salvation is in heaven, even Jesus Christ, our righteousness. But we are to strive and aim and to press on toward that mark. We're to seek to attain that which we have been attained for or apprehended for. So far then we're to eye perfect obedience as if the matter of justification was still in our power. All the while knowing that our justification is only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, a gracious heart cannot offend a good God without grief. Why are we still obliged to the law? So that we can still see that sin is a damning thing in its own nature. So that we can see that sin is still a violation of a righteous law. So that as believers we still recognize that every transgression is an affront to God. Now a Christian's actions are always going to be much below his aims. They have no grace that can be content with a little grace, in the words of Thomas Manton. Thank God, failings not allowed are pardoned, and weaknesses passed by. Malachi 3 and 17 describes our relationship now to the law. The Lord says, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. We're no longer in the hands of an angry God. We're no longer in the hands of as God by himself, as it were. We are in the hands of God who is now a father. We may be chastised, but never again will we be demanded to keep the law as a covenant of works. It has been kept by Christ alone. And so that's the first meaning of the law of liberty. We notice furthermore, the law of liberty means that we are freed from the curse and the condemnation. And I want you to get this next point, because I think this is most important.
The law may condemn the action,
but it cannot condemn the person. It judgeth actions according to their quality, but the law of God has no power over a person in Christ. In that sense, every believer is truly dead to the law. Why is he dead to the law? Because it's no longer of effect? No, because it's always of effect. He is dead from its curse. He is dead regarding its condemnation. Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the curse may be proposed to a believer, and oftentimes it is, but the curse cannot take hold of the believer. And sometimes I think that's where believers get confused, because the curse is held out as something that still hangs over him. Well, thank God when we see the curse that we deserve. Reminded again that we serve a God, we serve a Lord, and we understand a law that is now distributed in the hands of Christ. And in the hands of Christ, the law becomes a law of liberty. We are free from the curse and condemnation. Thomas Manton said, not only colts, but horses already broken, they need a bridle. We notice furthermore here, as we think of this law of liberty, we are freed from bondage and terror. You read the Old Testament, the great principle, when the dispensation was more legal, was fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is represented as the great principle of duty and worship in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, it's not fear. Rather, it's love. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. We read in 1 John 5 and 2 that love keepeth the commandments. And in regard to that, let us always recognize Romans 8 and 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Friends, the commandment, the law of God is still intact. It's our relationship to it has drastically changed. We now serve a law in the hands of a loving Christ. And we are free from its bondage and terror. I want you to notice a law of liberty speaks about new power that's been given to us. There is new liberating power at work within us, making it possible for us to render obedience. The question tonight then is, are you under the law in the hand of God? Or are you under the law in the hands of Christ? The law to a believer is a law of liberty. But the law to the unsaved is a law of bondage and death. Today we don't serve out of slavish fear. We are free for righteousness, and therefore we do not complain of the commandment as bearing bondage, but only our sins are seen as bondage. Before conversion, sin was our delight and the law was bondage. After conversion, the law is our delight and sin is bondage. Will you notice with me sixthly, finally, think of our relationship to the law of God, our actions and words must be ordered by the law by which we will be judged. He comes to these people who are guilty of partiality. After speaking concerning the law of God, he says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What is he saying? He comes to this people, and he says, if you want to be judged by the law of liberty, that is the law in the hand of Christ, that is the law that speaks of pardon and the law that speaks of mercy, then you must live by the law. If you will live recklessly in relation to God's law, then there will be no mercy for those who show no mercy. And what is no mercy? That's the breaking of the law, because the law is mercy. The law is love. See then, he says, that you walk so that you may give evidence that you have come under the banner of love and the privileges of the gospel. And then when you come to be judged, you will be judged upon gospel terms.
James is simply saying, live and act as a true believer who has been saved by God's grace. If you do so, you will be judged on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. The believer who fulfills the supreme law of God given in the Scriptures is doing God's will, and he keeps himself, therefore, from partiality or favoritism. As Christians, we are under a most searching obligation to keep God's moral law in every part. But as we say that, let us recognize that just as we were not saved by our obedience before conversion, so we are not kept saved by our obedience after conversion. This is because the question of being saved or justified is not a matter of law at all. The question of justification is a question of grace, and we are saved by grace through faith. And yet, as we're being conformed unto the moral image of God, the likeness of Christ, it is understandable that we find ourselves being made more and more like Him. James brings this passage to a climax, and his simple conclusion is this: partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God. Therefore, if we will engage in partiality, we become inconsistent with the purpose and plan of God, because He chooses the poor to be spiritually rich. Partiality then is inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. And if that's the only sin you've ever commit, you've shattered the entire law of God, you've become a transgressor and condemned. And if you show no mercy, you will prove by your lack of mercy that you have not experienced mercy in your own heart. Friends, tonight we're called to show mercy unto one another. Why? So as to testify of our saving faith, that we have a belief that behaves. And if we will be obedient to God's law, we will prove and not be deceived that mercy triumphs over judgment, because of the grace of Christ. May God write His word upon every heart. May He help us to understand His truth. May He ever help us to reconcile between the grace of God and the law that He has prescribed for each one. Let's all pray. Father, tonight we thank Thee for Your blessed word, and we rejoice that as Christians we are under that law of liberty that reminds us of the grace and the mercy of Christ. Father, every sin, every wayward act, every idle word we know is an affront to the righteousness and holiness of God. And Lord, we can say with the hymn writer, Lord, I feel it. I feel my sin. But oh God, I thank You that when You reveal our sin, when You enable us to clearly see our sin, it is only at that point that Jesus Christ is fully valued. We thank You today for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, let the law of God be continually our schoolmaster, bringing us time and time again. We thank You, Lord, that for all eternity, by grace, we have been in an instant justified. But Lord, in the realm of sanctification, help us to be obedient. Help us to do Your will. Help us to know Your will. Lord, let us glorify You and let us serve, not that we might be saved, but serve because already we have been saved. Write Your word upon every heart. Seal Your truth. Lord, where this study has been a confusion to some, Lord, I pray that when I stop speaking, that You'd come and You'd make all those rough areas smooth. You'd come and make all those confusing areas plain. And Come and cause your saints to walk in truth and righteousness and holiness. Receive our thanksgiving. Send us now and part us with your fear and blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.